Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. We're continuing our series today through the book of Zechariah. We'll be in Zechariah chapter 3 today. We've entitled this series, Repent and Return, and that theme comes from chapter 1, the early verses. That the people of Israel have returned from exile in Babylon, but have they returned to the Lord? And the Lord says, if you'll return to me, I'll return to you. And so this is the theme of the book. Today's chapter, we've entitled this particular message, A Vision of Jesus. And you'll see why as we dig in. The truth is, as we consider the Word of God, it's certainly a book about us. It's a book about things in the world and creation and so forth, but it's primarily a book about God. And specifically, it's primarily a book about Jesus and about how we can recognize Him and know Him. And so today especially, I think you'll be glad to be here today and see this chapter 3 of Zechariah and how it describes a vision of the coming Messiah. Now, many of us today are looking for something. We're looking for something that would fulfill us, something that would bring us peace, satisfy our souls. And we look in so many places. As we're growing up, we'll look for something or someone that we think that will fill our loneliness or fill us or give us purpose. But what we find over time is that nothing seems to completely satisfy. But this is why the Bible's about Jesus, because we believe that Jesus is the only one that will truly satisfy our souls and our deepest longings. I think it was in the 4th century AD that a man named Augustine wrote this. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." We were made for God. And this is why we have this hole in our lives that we're looking for. And I think as we're looking at Zechariah chapter 3 today, we can be reminded that the people of God had been in exile for 70 years away from their homeland of Jerusalem. And now they're back. And more than any other generation, this particular generation is looking for Messiah. Looking for Messiah. Now, they had heard for centuries that Messiah would come, but this particular generation has been stripped of its identity. There is no Davidic king on the throne at this time. In fact, they're under Persian rule now. And so they're looking for one who would redeem them, one who would set them free. They're looking for Messiah. And so they're looking for him. And they're asking their prophets, the prophet Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, when's he coming? And instead of answering that question in chapter 3, really the vision that Zechariah gets is not so much when's he coming, but here's what he's going to look like so you'll recognize him when he does come and so that you can prepare yourself for his coming. And so that's what we see in Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet saw his fourth vision of 8. And if you'll remember last week, we said we had a pretty precise date on when this was written. That on February 15th, 520 BC, apparently Zechariah was up all night. He had 8 night visions in a row. We covered 3 of them already. We'll be covering the fourth one now in chapter 3. And this kind of sits at the midpoint. The first 3 were pretty strange. First 3 visions, pretty strange. And then the fourth and fifth vision are a little bit more normal because the fourth vision's about a real person that lived during Zechariah's day named Joshua. He was the high priest. And then the fifth vision will be primarily about a man named Zerubbabel, who also lived during that time. And then the last 3, well, they get strange again. Okay, so it's like 3 strange, 4 and 5 kind of real, and then 6 through 8. Kind of strange again, those 8 visions in a row. But we have these 2 in the middle. So we're covering this one. As I read it today, you might think, well, this one's pretty strange too. Well, it's not as strange, okay? And it is about a real person named Joshua. And so in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua is the high priest that he sees in this vision. And Zechariah learned that the vision of Joshua was not just about him as a real person, but it was also a sign, a foreshadowing pointing to the Messiah that was to come and his work of salvation. And I believe as we look at chapter 3, we can recognize Jesus is the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy and of this promise. And as we look today, I think the text gives us 4 reasons that we can recognize Jesus as its fulfillment. So let's dig in these 10 verses, chapter 3, And let's look for Jesus in this chapter. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is God's word. We're looking for four reasons how Jesus is the fulfillment of this messianic vision. Here's the first. Jesus is the counsel for our defense. He's the counsel for our defense. If you look at these opening verses, you can see that what we have here in this vision is what appears to be a heavenly courtroom scene. And we have, first of all, the high priest Joshua, who is standing before the angel of the Lord. So he's apparently the defendant. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord represents the judge, but we also find out he also represents the counsel for the defense. We'll see that in just a second. And then the prosecuting attorney, the accuser, is Satan. And so you see this as we open up here. We're in a heavenly courtroom here, and in Zechariah, the curtain is pulled back. Zechariah catches a vision of this, the fourth vision, and he sees this. Now, let's just kind of unpack a little bit here of this angel of the Lord. First of all, the angel of the Lord, as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, we believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, what we mean by that is that this is before Jesus took on human flesh and became one of us. The thing about Jesus is, about the Christ, is he's the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has always existed. There never was a time when Christ was not. He was present before creation. He's always been present. He's eternal. But there was a time, 2,000 years ago, when he took on human flesh and became a man. Okay? And so this angel of the Lord is speaking as if he is the Lord. Why? Because he is the Lord. He's the pre-incarnate. This is before Christ came in the flesh. And so we see this. And so then we see Joshua, whose name in the Hebrew is Yeshua, which, when it's given to us in English, is Jesus. Okay? So that's the same name. It means God's salvation, Yahweh's salvation. Yahweh saves. That's what his name means. If you read in Ezra chapter 3, verse 2, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, we can see that this man, Joshua, was a real person. He was part of the 47,000 refugees, exiles who came back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And he's numbered with that group. He was the son of Jehozadak, who was the son of Sariah. Now, Sariah was the last high priest that was over the temple right when Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and murdered his grandfather, Sariah. He was the last active high priest under that period. And so now Jehozadak and his son Joshua go off to Babylon, and Jehozadak never really gets to perform his duties as high priest. And now here's Joshua, probably an old man, returning with the exiles, and there's no temple to serve in, but Zechariah gets this vision of him, of God preparing him for that ministry. Because there's two things that need to happen. The temple needs to be rebuilt, but the high priest needs to be recommissioned for this ministry to take place. And so here we have an encouraging word to Joshua. You're not clean, you're not prepared, you're not commissioned, but I'm going to get you ready, to encourage Joshua. But it's also a word to encourage the people. Okay, so let me just kind of give you a chart, because I can't get through one of these without a chart, right? So here comes a chart. And so to kind of give you, if you ever hear someone refer to the first temple, they're talking about Solomon's temple that was built around 960 BC. And that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So that's temple number one. And so now Joshua would have been the one who came in, would have been the first high priest under the second temple, which was built by Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was in the line of David. He would have been a king, but now he's a governor. Okay, so he's the governor over the exiles who came back, and he's the one who commissions the temple to be rebuilt. They laid the foundation about 536 BC, but because of people coming against them, the temple work had stopped. And now Zechariah and Haggai, these prophets, our contemporaries, they're preaching, get back to work. Get the high priest ready, get the temple ready. And so at 516, so this is being written around 520, 516, they rebuild the temple. And so the second temple is called Zerubbabel's temple. Now, many would refer to Herod's temple as a third temple. I tend to think of it not really as a third temple because Zerubbabel's temple was never destroyed. It was just supersized by Herod. He expanded the Temple Mount, and so he made it bigger. And so the third temple, in my opinion, is the one that will be built before the time of the tribulation. And then the fourth temple would be Ezekiel's temple, the millennial temple. So I usually don't refer to Herod's as the third, but it's more like Zerubbabel's temple, supersize. So here we have Joshua, a real person, who will be the first high priest to serve in the second temple. Y'all with me? That was a lot. Okay. Angel of the Lord, we've talked about him. Satan. Okay, let's look at this. Before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, the word Satan means accuser, adversary, enemy of God. And here you'll see that Satan is capitalized. Why is that? It's because he's a real person. He's a real person. He's not just a symbol of evil. He's a real being, a created being. And he's a fallen angel. His name was Lucifer, son of the morning, morning star. That was his original name. He was one of the most beautiful and powerful angels in all of the heavens. But he rose up against God and he said, I will be like the Most High. And so he was cast down. And so this is a real being. His name literally means accuser. In fact, if you could read this in the Hebrew, it would say the Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. Because every time you see the word accused in the English, underneath that is the word Satan in the Hebrew. But you'll notice that it's capitalized here, and that's because it's referring to a real person, and he's standing there as the accuser, and he's the one who still accuses believers today. And we see that this person known as the angel of the Lord rebukes him. He rebukes him. And he says it a very particular way. He says, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. This is verse 2. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. On what basis? On what basis? So here's the prosecution. He stands and he goes, and before he could say anything against Joshua, the defense attorney stands up, which I believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, and says, I rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. Like that. Now, on what basis is he rebuking him? Because this seems like the fix is in to me. Like, how's this a just courtroom scene? How can he tell the prosecution to shut up before he even starts? Well, he explains. He says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. I've chosen them. And we'll unpack this and we'll see why it's a fair courtroom, because we'll see what God does in order to remove the stain from Joshua. The Lord rebuke you. And then he asks a question of the defense. He goes, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? A brand plucked from the fire. Literally, a smoking stick. an ember that's smoking but soon to go out, pulled from the fire. The fire usually points to God's judgment or discipline, of which Joshua has now been plucked. I would say, if we rightly understand this, we would have to all admit that every single one of us is like a branch, like a brand plucked from the fire. And for some of you, I can smell the smoke on you when you came in the room. That there's still like, okay, I'm fresh. I'm just really coming in here to hear God's word today. And I've been through a tough season. And that's Joshua. 70 years of exile. It's like God said, I chose him. I pulled him out of the fire. And he's still smoking. You know, some of you are shaking your head at me like, right now, I get that because I know where Joshua's been. I've been there. And so God says, I'm defending him because I've chosen him. I've plucked him out. I've pulled him out. He's got more to say, but that's how he starts. This phrase, this imagery is familiar. The prophet Amos uses it in chapter 4, verse 11 of Amos. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So we can see that the judgment is in view here, but you've been pulled out. So the fire kind of symbolizes discipline or judgment. The book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, which is a word to believers saying, if you see someone that's under judgment or under discipline, help them. Help get them out. And so this imagery is something you see in the Old and the New Testament. Now, I want you to look at this. Verses 1 through 5 are really the vision, and 6 through 10 are kind of like the explanation of the vision. Okay? So what I want to do now, we've unpacked verses 1 and 2, and we see that the pre-incarnate Jesus here is both judge and defense attorney. He's the counsel for the defense. We've established that, I think. But more than that, he's even more, because we're going to see now how he is able to rebuke Satan. Because look at verse 8. 8, I think, helps us understand who Joshua is better. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. What does that mean? Here's the clue that Zechariah is given now. Yeah, this is a vision talking about a real person, the high priest, that's going to be the high priest of this rebuilt temple. But not only that, he's a foreshadowing of another person. He's a sign pointing to a future person that's yet to come. Who is that person? Well, he's not finished. He tells you. He tells you who that person is. For he says, behold, I'm still in verse 8, I will bring my servant the branch. Now, how did that help us? You're like, how did that help us? Well, the word branch, the word servant, the branch, refers to a messianic title. So Joshua points to the coming Messiah. It's using, notice how the word branch is capitalized in your text there. And so these are men who point to a sign. There's a couple things to think about here. One is, this is just too easy. His name is Joshua, which is Jesus. It's the same name. It's the same name. So that's the first thing. His name is Joshua. So that's like, duh. That's like a giveaway, right? He's a sign pointing to the Messiah. And not only that, he's a high priest. Now, why is that significant? Because the high priest is the one who went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, which is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he was the only one of the priests allowed to go in there, beyond the veil, where the Holy of Holies is, where the Ark of the Covenant, and it's called the mercy seat of God, and he would come in and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb one day a year. He was only allowed to go in there one day a year, and that was on the day that the Hebrews call the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And he would go in on that day. And he would go in as a representative of all the people, bringing this blood in to pay for his sins and the sins of all the believers. And this was an action he would take vicariously. Now, what does that phrase mean, that word vicariously mean? It has the idea of being the representative. This whole priesthood thing was always pointing to the Messiah. Because he would come as the great high priest who would vicariously, as our representative, become one of us and die for us and pay for our sins. So the imagery of the high priest, the imagery of Joshua, it all points to the branch. Now, why branch? Why that? Well, this is imagery from Isaiah. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, Jesse was the father in the lineage of David, right? He's the father of David. So somehow David's line has been cut off like a stump. Well, that happened. Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Judah, okay? But a shoot's going to come off of the root, and a branch, capital B, is going. That's the Messiah. So the Messiah, his title is the branch. I'm not finished because Jeremiah takes up this same title. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall, notice he's referring to the branch as a he, that's singular masculine pronoun pointing to the branch. So this branch is not just a branch, this branch is a person. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So this phrase, this terminology would have been immediately recognizable by Zechariah and the people of God during this time. The branch is the Messiah. And here's what he's saying. This vision you just saw about Joshua the high priest, he's a real person that's getting ready to be the high priest. But he's also a foreshadowing, if you look close, of the Messiah that is to come. This is what he's telling them. This is what's going on. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we find that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. It says, but my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our counsel for the defense. He's the one who says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. I've chosen that one. That one's mine. Now, some of us will hear the evil one whisper to us and tell us we're not worthy. Now, the truth is, we're not. But he has made us worthy because he's chosen us. And more than that, he has taken on our sin in our place. If you look at this, you can see that he is the one who becomes Joshua for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, he is our great high priest, Jesus. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is our great high priest. He's the fulfillment of this sign. He's the one who died in our place. Do you recognize Jesus as your defender, your counsel, your advocate, the one who stands between you and the accusation of sin? So this is the first reason that we can see Jesus is being revealed. Here's the second. Jesus cleanses us of our iniquity. He's our counsel for the defense, and he's the one who cleanses us. We're in verses 3 and 4 now. And we'll be jumping down to verse 9 to help interpret 3 and 4, just as we jump down to verse 8 to help interpret 1 and 2. And so just stay with me here. Joshua, the man, represents us, first of all. Because notice how he's dressed in verse 3. He stands before a holy God, and when the holy God looks at him, verse 3, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. He's filthy. Who does he think he is to come into the presence of the Holy One filthy? We can't help it. Notice Joshua never says a word. He's silent before his accuser, silent before the Lord. He's got no defense unless the Lord himself defends him. He looks and he says, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. The word filthy is worse than you imagine. Literally in the Hebrew, it has the idea to be smeared with excrement and with the parts of the internal parts of an animal. Just like he was nasty. He's in bad shape. He's supposed to be the high priest, the one who represents all the people of God, and he's nasty. He's filthy. He needs help. You see, many times we think we're good because we're better than the person next to us. But no matter how good you think you are, the book of Isaiah says this: all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our very best is not good enough. He dressed the best he could to come before the Lord in this vision, but he was still clothed in filthy clothes. And so he goes on, and he says, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Let's get that off. Let's clean him up. And to him he said, who? To Joshua. This is the angel of the Lord speaking. And to Joshua he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." Very, very particular language. "I have taken your iniquity away from you." Well, where did he put it? Put it on himself. That's how he's able to say to the evil one, "I rebuke you." Because here's what he does. Remember how we said that Joshua is a sign? We saw that in verse 8. Now when we look down into verse 9, we see this: "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua." So the word stone is another word. It's another word that points to the Messiah. You don't see, this is the kind of thing that you like, "Oh, I didn't see that." Remember, I talked about this last week. If I told you I had a dream of an eagle that had red, white, and blue feathers, you'd go, "Oh, you had a dream about US of A. You just get that like that because eagle, red, white, and blue, that's easily accessible. Well, this is easily accessible to this Jewish audience, to Zechariah, because they have Daniel. They have other images like this. Daniel says this: "As you look," this is Daniel chapter 2, "a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. The book of Acts chapter 4, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." 1 Peter chapter 2, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Whoever believes in him, what? Who him? The stone. This is the coming Messiah. And so we see this in verse 9, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua," on a single stone, so this is one person, "with seven eyes." Okay, that's strange. Gary, you said this one wasn't as strange. Well, it's not as strange, but I didn't say it wasn't entirely not strange. But if you look at this, here again, this is accessible to the Jewish reader. The number seven was the number of completion. That means complete. And when you see plural eyes like that set up in that way, this is an image that points to someone who's all-knowing, omniscient. All meaning complete, seven. Eyes, all-seeing. And so this stone sees and knows everything. This stone is the Lord. And he says, "I will engrave its, what? It's the stone. There's going to be an engraving on this stone, declares the Lord of hosts. And apparently the engraving is this: I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So there's coming a day when this branch, this stone, will remove sin in one day. This is what Zechariah is being told about this coming Messiah, this branch, this stone, and remember what he said back in verse 5? "I have taken away." So the garments, the filthy garments, were images pointing to his sin. Right? How do we know that? Because verse 4 tells us, "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you." So that pointed to the fact, I have taken it away. Well, where did he put it? He put it on himself. So Joshua has a double meaning here. He's a real person during that day? Yes. Is he really high priest? Yes. But he's also a picture of Jesus, the coming great high priest, who would become one of us because we're Joshua. But then Jesus becomes one of us in order to take our sin debt from us. How is he able to rebuke Satan? Because he paid for it. He took our sin and put it on himself. I will take it away. And so this is the imagery that we see him pointing to here. And then this idea of this engraving, and I will engrave its inscription. The early church fathers saw this as the scars upon Jesus' body, that he was you know, nailed by his hands and his feet, and he has a scar in his side where his side was riven by the spear, and that it was like an engraving in his body. Isaiah 49:16 says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." There are many views about what this might be. Some say, well, the seven eyes actually is seven facets, and the stone is a jewel that has seven cuts or seven facets on it. There's different views. Some say it's the inscription that goes on the turban. But the way I perceive this passage is, first, I always tend to lean towards the ancient church fathers. I have kind of a preference for them. The other thing is, I always lean towards something that tells me more about Jesus, because I think the Bible is primarily about him, and so that's where I lean. If you take the time to read other commentators on this, you'll get into some deep water right here, but I tend to land on that which is the simplest explanation, just letting you know how I'm getting where I'm getting here today. And so we see that on a single day, our sin is taken care of. On the sixth day of creation, humanity was created. And on the sixth day of Passion Week, humanity was recreated, given a second chance. When the second Adam, Jesus, came and on a single day paid for our sin and took iniquity away. This is the single stone on a single day that made a new creation possible. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, "And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is the one who takes our sin upon himself. Do you remember in the book of John chapter 11, his friend Lazarus had died, and he'd lay in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus comes to the tomb, and he says, "Roll away the stone." And his sister Martha's concerned. She says, "But Lord, he stinketh," it says in the King James. "The body's been in there too long. Let's not do this." And he goes, "Roll the stone away." And when they roll the stone away, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And when Lazarus comes forth, he turns to the people around him and he says, "Take off his grave clothes and let him go." Very similar language here. Take off those old filthy rags, those old filthy clothes, and let him go. Do you recognize that Jesus, his blood, his sacrifice is the only way to shut Satan's mouth that he cannot accuse you? And it's the only way to get rid of those filthy, filthy clothes. Here's the third way we can be able to recognize Jesus. Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. He clothes us. He's our counselor. He cleanses us. He clothes us. We're in the latter part of verse 4 and verse 5 now. He says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." I will clothe you now. Not only does he take away the old, but he puts on new righteous clothes. Having removed Joshua's filthy garments, he says, "I will clothe you with pure vestments. I will do this for you." Pure vestments. These are not ordinary clothes. These are clothes fit for the setting of being the high priest. These are high priest clothes. They're splendid. They're costly. They're pure. They're righteous. This is a strange thing then that happens in verse 5. Up until now, we haven't heard from Zechariah. In the earlier three visions, he had questions. He would ask questions. "Well, who's that? Where are they going?" Things like that. And I kept going, "Zechariah, I wish you'd ask some questions." He's not asking any questions. But he hauls off right here in verse 5 and says, I have a suggestion. He gets involved. He decides to participate in the vision in verse 5. He says, "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." I'm telling you, no questions, but I've got a suggestion. I like that. He's so caught up in this. He sees God preparing the high priest, and he goes, You've got all of his clothes on him now. Let's top it off. Let's put the turban on his head. I have a picture of what this may have looked like, what the high priestly garments may have looked like. I think it's helpful to look at these sort of things. And you can see that there's a turban on his head that's made in a certain and particular fashion. And there's a gold medallion that's set upon his forehead that's inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." Because God has made him holy. He was not holy, but God has made him holy. You can see that he has the breastplate that has the 12 stones, each one representing the 12 tribes of Israel. If we could see in the breast pocket behind the breastplate, there's a pouch there that has the Urim and the Thummim where he could make decisions as he prayed to the Lord and give guidance to the king. You can see all the apron because he is bringing sacrifice. You can see bells along the bottom of his garment here, and that's so that his garment would ring and tinkle and make a ringing sound when he went into the Holy of Holies, because he was the only one allowed back there. And they used to tie a little chain around his ankle, because if the bells stopped ringing, he probably did something wrong back there, and they have a way of pulling him back out. Some of you are looking at me like, "You made that up." I did not make that up. You look it up. And so his garments are very particular. And Zechariah looks and he goes, all he needs now is the turban. And they do it. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. He was clothed in righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 61, we see what the Messiah will say. In fact, this is the passage that Jesus turns to when he goes to the synagogue. He turns to Isaiah and he says, "The year of the Lord's favor is here." But later in that same chapter, it says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." That's what the Messiah will do for his people. He will give them new clothes of righteousness. In fact, Paul writes this to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This Joshua, he became us, took our sin, so that we could receive his righteousness and be clothed in his righteousness. Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. And so then finally, we see that Jesus commissions us for his kingdom ministry. Jesus commissions us. We can see that having cleared, cleaned, and clothed Joshua, he commissions him. He calls him to serve. Notice verse 6. We're in verse 6 now. He says, "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua." This is a solemn occasion. He's clean. Satan's been rebuked. He's got his new clothes of righteousness on. He goes, "Now, Joshua, you're ready to serve. I'm going to commission you. I'm going to commission you to serve me." And he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, keep my commission, I want you to follow me." This is the only if-then statement in the vision. This is a conditional statement. His salvation, he was silent. He didn't have to do anything to earn it, but just receive it. But now here, it's conditional. The calling's conditional because you have to say yes to it. Salvation is free, but the calling that he puts on us as Christians comes out of obedience. And he has a calling here. "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you'll have these blessings in your life. You shall rule my house." You'll be the high priest over the temple. You'll have that role. You'll be given charge of my courts. These are the courts surrounding the temple courts. And you'll be given access, the right of access. In other words, you'll be allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. This will be yours. I'm commissioning you now, Joshua. This is a word of great encouragement to the real man, Joshua, that's being prepared. But it's also a great word of encouragement to us as believers. Because he's saying to us, now that I have defended you, now that I have cleansed you, now that I have clothed you in righteousness, I'm asking you to follow me and to accept my my call, my commission to serve me. And you're worthy. I've made you worthy. You weren't worthy, but I've made you worthy. Now, it's important to consider that we often hear a voice that says, you're not worthy. You're not worthy. You'd think after 30 years, I wouldn't hear that voice. I've been preaching for 30 years. You'd think I wouldn't hear that voice. He still speaks. He still whispers to me. I'm talking about Satan or one of his minions. He says, you're not ready. You didn't study enough. You weren't a very nice person this week. You're not worthy to get in the pulpit. I could go on. It's either him or me, because I'm my own worst enemy, and the flesh, which is the old nature, will say, yeah, but you don't feel that good today. Your new knees don't feel so new today. You're feeling a little achy in your back today. You're not very enthusiastic. These are other whispering voices that go, what are you going to bring the people that depend on hearing you preach the Word of God? And this is just me. I cannot imagine what you go through. God has called each and every one. I'm not unique. We're all called. We're all commissioned that follow Jesus. But yet the evil one accuses us. The flesh accuses us. The world accuses us. How will we stand? Well, I'll tell you how we stand. We have an advocate. We have a counsel for the defense who says, I rebuke you. Get behind me in the name of Jesus, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And so we have to say we are worthy because he has made us worthy. I'm not worthy to be up here. But he's worthy, and he lives in me, so he makes me worthy. And I don't speak my words, I speak his words. And you're worthy if you are in Christ. He makes you worthy. Preach the gospel to yourself. You're free, you're clean, you're clothed in righteousness, you're commissioned. In Matthew chapter 28, we see what many call the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We've been given a commission. And if you look at verse 10, you can kind of see a little bit of that commission. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Every one of you will be inviting your neighbor to come. The fig tree and the vine are symbols of prosperity and peace. This is one of the things that would cause the first century Jews to get confused about who to look for in the Messiah, because there are two threads of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. One is of a suffering servant, which we see much of here in chapter 3, don't we? But we also catch a glimpse of the conquering king, which is the second thread of prophecy. And we see in verse 10, I think, his second coming. I think in verse 10 it says, in that day, we're talking about the day of the Lord when Jesus returns and he brings peace and prosperity upon the earth. But in the meantime, we can still be preparing by inviting our neighbor to come. To come over to his side, to answer his commission. We can see that in a single day at his first coming, he took away iniquity. But in that day, there'll be peace. I see it. I see Jesus in this chapter. Oh, how did they miss it 500 years later when they had such clarity given to them through Zechariah? But I think it was Jesus who said, you, O Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and killed Zechariah, the son of Jehozadak, because this man who wrote this was murdered by his own people. Do you see Jesus? Do you see him revealed here? He's our counselor. He cleanses, he clothes, and he commissions us. In 1863, a hymn originally entitled The Advocate was written and published by a pastor's daughter named Charity Lees Smith. The hymn later became known by its first line. I'm not sure what inspired Charity, but I'd like to think she was studying Zechariah chapter 3. It goes like this. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. This is a vision of Jesus. Do you know it? Let's pray. Lord, I pray, first of all, for that person that came in today far from God. But today, they caught a glimpse of you, Jesus. Today, they hear your invitation to come. Would you answer it, my friend, right where you are, right in your seat, you can say yes to Jesus. This is why he came. He wants to take away your filthy clothes, your iniquity, your sin, and he wants to give you his righteousness in its place. Would you say yes to Jesus right now? Just pray with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe you died for my sin and that you were raised from the grave and that you live today. Come and live in me. Make me the person you want me to be. I want to be a child of God. Adopt me into your family. Forgive me of my sin. I want you as my Savior and Lord. If you're praying that prayer believing, he'll save you. He'll adopt you into his family. Others are here, and you know Jesus. You're in relationship with him. You're a Christ follower, but the evil one has crippled you. You've got some sin area in your past, some brokenness. You're like a burning stick pulled from the fire, and you feel disqualified. You feel unworthy. Right now, would you hear the word of God? He says, I rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you, accuser. Walk in the calling that God has given you. Would you say yes to it right now? Put your yes on the table. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Whatever you've called me to do, I will do. Lord, we're your people. We love you. Thank you for this word in Jesus' name. Amen.